It is good, you know, sometimes for the gathered church to give ourselves to all kinds of different Bible studies. Sometimes it is good to camp out for an entire hour on one phrase of the Scriptures. Other times it is good to get vast swaths of overview of an entire chapter or an entire book within one sitting. Well, this is kind of a combination. I am both focusing on one particular phrase and giving us a swath of the entire Bible. It's a little bit more of a systematic study than typically we do, but it will be good and appropriate for us as a church. I'll begin reading. We'll start in Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. I think I'll begin reading in verse 8, but we're going to focus on down in verse 25 and 26. Genesis chapter 4, verse 8. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." Skip down to verse 25. So Adam lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to another son and named him Seth, saying, "God has granted to me another child in place of Abel, since Cain killed him." Verse 26. In time, Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. And at that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. That last phrase would become as a memorial with reverberations throughout the entire rest of the Scriptures. At that time, men began to call on the name. Apparently, before this time, there was something different, something missing from the habits of the religious life of mankind. Of course, we know that religion was different right after the fall. I mean, it had to be so. That's sort of obvious. But it would take some time for mankind to realize it. That is, to fully absorb all the implications that, whoa, not only are we kicked out of the garden, but religion itself, the way we interact toward God, really is fundamentally different now. Something had changed in a way about the way we approach the Creator. Now, right after the fall, it's not like worship stopped. I mean, there was still worship. For example, Abel was making a sacrifice to God right before he got killed. So we have an example like that. There is other evidence that there was other religious sentiments floating around in the air. But apparently, it did take some years, about a generation, generation and a half, before mankind began to feel keenly his sense of loss that happened when they got kicked out of the garden. The desolation of a life lived upon, really a cursed ground. They began finally to humble themselves and literally to cry out to God out of their pain. "Oh God, I don't want to live in this cursed ground. It's too hard." How many of you ever felt that? Life is too hard and you want to rip your hair out. I have no doubt that's what the sons and grandsons of Adam and Eve began to feel. Life is too hard outside the garden. And so what did they do? They cried out to God. They began to call on the name of the Lord. What the Scriptures are pointing out to us is that mankind began to internalize and began to systematize this change of worship. Here's what I mean. Think back to the pre-fall worship of God. Mankind in Adam's day never did have access to God as a complete equal. Mankind was never God's equal. But they were loved and welcomed to speak to God as a friend, as an intimate friend. They spoke to God. I mean, no doubt they related to him in that kind of intimacy between a child and a parent, when the parent very much loves the child. Because, see, God had designed mankind from the very beginning to be identified as having a relationship to God that was in connection to their Creator. And so that kind of dialogue, that was quote-unquote natural. It was the way things were supposed to work. And when that relationship and trust was broken, the natural, warm, congenial, friendship kind of conversation that Adam and Eve had, they didn't have it anymore. It became a severely, not a dialogue any longer, but a severely limited, guilt-ridden, groveling kind of communication. After the fall, they had no right to speak as in terms of a dialogue anymore. Any speaking they were going to do would have to be on par with, say, a vagabond, a slave, beseeching. You see, we were reduced from the state of conversing with God to begging. This is what began to get realized by the grandchildren and great-grandchildren of Adam and Eve. Within a generation and a half, the effects of the fall had taken such an incredible toll. Now, most of our young people here probably in the Lord's providence, Lord willing, life is still easy for you to some degree. Maybe you've experienced, no doubt you do experience part of the hardships of life, even as a child. When your dad says, go mow the lawn, you know, you have to work. When maybe you have a vegetable garden, you got to go pull those things out. We pull the weeds out. All of that, you know, your teeth get cavities, right? Your teeth fell out when you were 5 years old. All of that is part of the curse. Bodies fall apart. So no doubt you already know. And yet, as you get older, you will see all the more clearly that life is very, very difficult. Ask your parents. When you go home tonight, young people, ask your parents for them to tell you a story about how hard life has been for them. And no doubt they'll have good memories to share, but no doubt they have some very difficult stories to share with you. Life is hard. And mankind began to realize this. And what did they do? Well, their eyes began to look back at the garden, back in their recent family generational memory, asking Grandpa Adam, Grandpa Adam, what was it like in the garden? Oh, it was wonderful. Oh, there was fruit there that yielded its fruit 12 times a year. It was incredible. We didn't have to work hard. It just yielded. Oh, wow. It's not like that today, is it, like it, Grandpa? No, grandchild, it's not. They began to look back to the garden and understand their very great plight. And when they did this, they realized that something had to be done about it. No doubt at this point, it was Adam who led his children and his grandchildren into this whole new kind of religious practice, a previously unknown practice because it was not needed before that, because now the family of Adam and Seth and Enosh began to practice a worship totally based on mercy, crying out for mercy. They didn't have to do that before. There was no need for mercy. They could just go up and start talking with God. Now, no right to talk to Him. If they're going to do any talking at all, they have to beg for permission. Dear God, please don't let me continue in this hard, difficult life. Please have mercy on me. A religion based on mercy. A completely new idea within the history of the human race. A worship of the Creator that is different from that which Adam was free to experience. A worship that's now filled with doubts and fears and a begging for mercy. Talk about an awkward conversation. How many of you have ever had a falling out with a good friend of yours? Either due to their fault or your fault. Awkward conversation for a while, isn't it? And if it's going to move forward at all, it takes humility. Especially when you're the one who wronged the other person and the friendship fell apart. You see, in that kind of a situation, there is no asserting of your rights that's going to make the friendship come back together. It's not an assertion of or it's not a coercion that's needed at that point. What is it? It's contrition. I'm sorry. I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have done that. That's what they were figuring out. A begging for mercy. And that's what the nature of our communication with God became in those years after Adam and Eve and Seth. And it was realized in a really big way in the days of Enosh. Not a dialogue, but a groveling. Now, I'm belaboring this point with you on purpose because the nature of true biblical religion from cover to cover in your Bible is just exactly this point. They began to call on the name of the Lord. It's one of calling on the name. And consequently, this idea gets picked up and worked over again and again and again, both in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. And so we need to understand something of what this means. Let me walk you through some examples of where this pops up. For example, Adam and Eve taught their son and grandchild to call on the name of the Lord. But then the Bible narrative skips a whole bunch of generations and jumps up to the days of Abram, where for a second time, that phrase, calling on the name, appears in the text. Genesis chapter 12, verse 7. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And there he built an altar to the Lord, who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel. And he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Now, this is significant for at least two reasons. Number one, it shows us that this Yahweh-oriented worship, a mercy-based begging, was still being handed down from generation to generation, about 10 generations later by the time you get down to Abraham. Okay? Connecting the practice of calling on the name with its origins back in with Adam and Seth and Enosh. Okay? In other words, each generation of the human race was learning to again look back to the garden. Look back to the garden. Oh, wow, that was really cool back then. That's not at all what we experience now. And it's meant to teach us that even in our generation, we are meant to look back to the garden and be reminded about how good it was. And in contrast, to see how bad it is now. Secondly, it shows us that this action of crying out was, in some sense, it was systematized and expressed outwardly through formal religious ceremonies from fairly early on. Okay, we're not that far removed from Adam. And here, what is he doing? He is calling on the name of the Lord in conjunction with an external symbolic ritual. He built an altar there. He worshipped. And so ever since then, this is a key tying together of altar and calling on the name. Altar, calling on the name, forever introducing to us a theme that's going to remain with us through the entire rest of the Bible. You see, Abraham sees very clearly his need to call on the name of God for mercy, but he sees it in connection with the need for a sacrifice, an atonement. He sees this. Atonement and calling out for mercy, they go hand in hand. And it's this that was passed down to Seth, to Enosh, down, and passed on to Abraham as well. You see, if God's anger toward the human race is not propitiated, if there's not an atonement of blood, we're in a heap of trouble. That's the message that was being passed down. Now, Abraham worships in a very similar way, again, later on in his career. We see this in Genesis 21. Genesis 21, 33. Then Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there called on the name of the Lord. It calls him the everlasting God. So those are the only two times that it specifically mentions Abraham doing this thing of altar building and calling on the name. But I tell you, there is much evidence that probably he did this many, many more times than just those two. And we say I say this because the repetition of worship was no doubt frequent enough that by the time he has his son Isaac, he also is doing the exact same sorts of things. He passed it on to the next generation. So Isaac apparently had to have seen this numbers of times. Genesis 26. So 26:25. So Isaac also built an altar and called on the name of the Lord. You see a pattern there? Building an altar, calling on the name. Sacrifice, atonement, propitiation, calling on the name, begging for mercy. And this begins to build momentum as you go through the scriptures. And that's very much what the rest of the Bible works out in. Each generation of sinners must come to know these things. We must come to know that Adam was a real person. The garden was a real place. And he really did deserve the wrath of God. And he taught his son how to beg for mercy. And he taught his son how to beg for mercy. And so you dads, you need to teach your children how to beg for mercy. Maybe you've taught your children how to pray, but have you ever thought of it in those terms? Teaching your children to beg for mercy, to cry out. We need to do this. Now, we don't have time to go through all the other examples in the scriptures of the ways that this phrase gets utilized, but let me point out a couple of others that are a little bit instructive. Here's three of them from the book of Psalms. Psalm 105, verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name, and make known His deeds among the peoples. All right, fine, pretty simple one, straightforward. Here's another one, Psalm 116, verse 12. What shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits toward me? I know, I will take up the cup of salvation, and I will call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord, now in the presence of all His people. For precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. O Lord, truly I am Your servant. I am Your servant, the son of Your maidservant. And You have loosed my bonds. Therefore I will offer to You a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Yes, I will call on the name of the Lord. You see, worship, calling on the name. It is a mercy, begging kind of a worship here. Now, there is actually a clue in that as to an external ritual. He says, I will lift up the cup of salvation. Probably there's something in that. Don't have time to explore it, though. Psalm 86, third one. For You, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to who? To all those who call upon You. So give ear, O Lord, to my prayer and attend to my voice of supplication. For in the day of trouble I will call upon You. For You are the one who will answer me. You see, calling on the name is very much that voice of supplication. Begging, in other words, pleading. What does it say? You are abundant in mercy to all those who call upon You. It is a mercy-based kind of begging. Now, are you beginning to see how important this matter is? This is a key phrase that we need to understand. Who is it that receives mercy? Those who call upon Him. That's what it said there. Those who call upon Him with all the humble dependence that Adam and Seth and Enosh began to learn they had to do. They had to be humble in the midst of this. They had to look back to the garden rebellion. They had to know in their own hearts that things are not just smoothed over by themselves, and that so that there is no hope of life in here, this life, and no hope of life in the afterlife if God is not providing an atonement for our sins. Which raises an interesting point of application, though. If it says, who receives mercy? Those who call upon Him. Interesting point of application. Can someone be saved if they do not beg for mercy? What did it say? You are good. You are ready to forgive. For abundant mercy comes to those who call upon you. We ought to take that very seriously. Can someone be saved who does not feel keenly in their own soul their connectedness to the entire human race? A race that was despised and rejected and condemned because we rebelled. Can someone be saved who does not cry out to God and beg for this mercy? It cannot be. Hands down, the way the Scriptures portray it is that God gives mercy to those who cry out to Him, who beg Him for it. And so consequently, we should very often tell our young people to go ahead and ask God to convert them. We can't expect for them to be converted without prayer. And so if you are not a converted person here tonight, and you know in your heart that you are not saved, and that you have no vital connection to the living God through Jesus Christ, you need to beg for mercy. It is only God who can offer it to you, and so you must ask Him for it. God gives mercy to those who call upon Him. Jesus says something similar when He says, "How much more will My Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" You see, the Christian life is, from beginning to end, one of learning to cry out to God, to beseech Him, to rely on His mercy, to plead for this. It's the nature of being a Christian. In many churches, true religion gets confused with all kinds of stuff. You know, being a Christian can be about making friendships, social networking, political activism, having good morals, or being a good conservative. No. Being a Christian is about someone who knows how to beg for mercy and who has received that mercy. Well, let's come back to the biblical usage of this phrase. So we looked at the days of Enosh. We looked at the days of Abraham and his son. As you get further on into the era of the kings and the prophets, calling on the name continues to pop up at key points and almost gets used as shorthand for what it means to be a true worshiper. For example, in that very famous duel on Mount Carmel, Elijah stood as the man of God against a host of false prophets of Baal and says to them, "All right, now we're all here. Now, you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, He is God." Calling on the name. Worship, in other words. And the calling out here, obviously it takes on a greater significance, a greater meaning than simply begging for mercy in the general religious sense, but we see it is getting used here. This calling out is fundamentally giving a testimony about the nature of true religion. You see, it teaches us it's not good enough to simply call upon a name. You must call upon the name. You must call upon the Lord. There's no salvation apart from doing so. So, this matter of calling upon the name of God, I tell you, it doesn't matter if it's in the days of Abraham or Isaac or Paul and Peter or even down to today. True religion, the very nature of the way that we relate to God, it's the same. Every generation since Adam had to learn to take that long, hard look through history back to the way it should have been. And when we compare it to what we have now, it ought to move us to say, "Ay, ay, ay, I can't make it through this life. How can I possibly make it through this very, very difficult life? Have mercy on me, O God. Because I see the end of my days as an old man, or maybe not even as an old man, but I see the end of my days and I know I go into the ground and I die. And what will happen then? So God, have mercy on me." It ought to stir us up to that. This is why, friends, in the New Testament, this phrase, calling on the name, sort of becomes the natural way that the early Christians identified themselves. Did you know that? It was at Antioch that the believers were first called Christians. We're called Christians today. But listen to the way the Apostle Paul refers to Christians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, along with all those in every place who call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Isn't that interesting? Here he takes the word church and the word saints, and he puts them together with a big fat equal sign with this phrase, those who call on the name. What does it mean to be part of the church of God, to be a saint? It means to be someone who calls on the name. A Christian. Thereby making it explicit, this connection between a New Testament believer and what it is that people have been doing ever since the days of Enosh. We are a people who call on the name. Now, just as they called out for mercy, placing themselves cleanly into God's hands, relying on that promised seed who was to come, Genesis 3:15, come from the woman, one who would one day save them from the wrath of God. So now we call on the name of the same seed. We just know his name better. Jesus. We call upon Jesus. That's why we say that Jesus is the fulfillment of the hope of all the ages. Today for us to call on the name, we must call on the name of Jesus. And once we understand that, it makes all the sense in the world why Jesus is the name above all names. And why there is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. We call upon the name, the person of Jesus Christ. We place ourselves at his disposal. We place ourselves into his hand, begging for mercy, knowing that he gives us mercy. There is much mercy at the throne of Jesus. And so we come to him, not thinking we can save ourselves, not pretending that everything's just smoothed over by itself, but knowing the tragedy of the fall. My hand's not low enough. The tragedy of the fall. And the heights to which Jesus takes us. That only Jesus can take us. And once more, what is more than that, once we understand that being a Christian is about being one that calls upon Jesus to save us, suddenly there's a lot of other Christian practices that begin to make a lot more sense. For example, baptism. Baptism. Listen to this. When preaching and giving his defense of the gospel in Acts 22, Paul is giving a rousing oration to the crowds. He's preaching the gospel with all the power of the Holy Spirit. And then he says, at the end of his sermon, he rounds it out with a powerful appeal. Acts 22:16, he says to the crowds, "And so now, why are you waiting? Arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Wow. Friends, why do we have a public profession of faith that we call baptism? Why do we do this? Because in baptism, it's not merely a testifying to the congregation. It is that. Don't get me wrong. That's probably what gets emphasized the most. But there is, in a public baptism, there is a dimension here of a public crying out to God for a good conscience. It is Godward, not just congregation word. It's the person coming honestly, making a public record. Lord Jesus, save me. I beg you. I call upon your name, knowing that my name has no authority in heaven, but your name does. Save me lest I die. You see, it's not just a public profession of faith, but it's a public plea. Displaying It's a plea which displays in an outward ceremony what is already at work in the heart and soul of this young believer. The man or the woman who's been converted sees their sin, they own up to their own sin, and they've come to understand something of the fact that they really are a son of Adam or a daughter of Eve. And they too have to look back to the garden. And they too have to come to terms with the fact that they have no hope unless they beg for mercy. And so they fall on their knees. Save me lest I die. I don't want to be under this curse anymore, God. I can't make it on my own. I feel the pinch of the punishment. Have mercy! This is what it means to be a Christian. And the Christian is not disappointed. Because God is a faithful God. And the end of the story is better than the beginning. You see, once upon a time, there was a human race. And they exercised great poise and glory in worshiping a God through a religion of conversation. But then they rebelled against their God. And when they rebelled, they were punished for it. And they couldn't have conversation anymore. They were reduced to beggars and vagabonds. And so only after the fall, worship became a mercy-based worship. A worship not of conversation, but calling out. But God said, when you call out, I will hear you. Does not Psalm 86 say, in the day of my trouble, I will call upon you because you will answer me. So the end of the story is far better than the beginning. Our system of worship being a crying out for mercy, or let me rephrase that. Our system of worship being a crying out will never go away. It is forever. It's forever changed, and you can't go back. However, because of what Jesus did in redeeming a people, that the way and the nature that crying out happens gets lifted up and transformed into something far more glorious. No longer crying out as a slave, but crying out as a child. Daddy. Daddy, help. And He is very pleased to call us His children, to adopt us into His family and say, yes, my child, I hear you. This is only true for the Christian. If you do not know Christ and you are not a child of God, this is what you are missing. And you are still as a slave and a vagabond, crying out. Or maybe not even crying out. Some slaves just sit in their cell in deep, dark blackness forever and ever. But it is to His child that He says, come. Because Romans 8:15 reminds us. It says, you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to be filled with fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we now cry, Abba, Father. People of God, if this is you, say amen. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you very, very much that you loved our soul so tremendously, so profoundly, with such great fervor, that you would dare to fix what we have ruined. You, with your exercised your mighty power, you planned it, you executed it, and you saved a people. Oh Lord, and what is more, now you call us children, your children, and you love us more. Oh Lord, please send us into this week with this on our minds. May we never stop crying out. Thank you for hearing us. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Well, let us close out our worship by singing about the faith of our fathers. It's appropriate because, again, every generation has to learn these lessons. And if we don't teach the next generation, they too will sit in darkness. So, let us sing. Let's stand and sing 570.